Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Taken this long for us to get connected through no fault of our own, but we're glad to be able to do that and to have you join us so that we can all be together this morning. I read an article this week that told one of the most fascinating stories that I've come across. It told the story of a man by the name of Victor Vescovo. Victor Vescovo. A businessman and explorer who in May of last year, just 1 year ago, experienced something that no human had ever experienced before. Already a veteran of climbing Mount Everest, Victor Vescovo became the first man to have been both to the top of the world and the very bottom. As part of his quest to reach the lowest point of each of the Earth's oceans, Vescovo, aboard a submarine that he had built for himself, named the Limiting Factor, plunged into what's called the Challenger Deep, the deepest part of the Mariana Trench, located in the Pacific Ocean. Over the course of 4 hours, Vescovo dropped like a rock. He fell close to 36,000 feet below the surface of the sea, 7 miles down, protected only by a titanium hull that was built to withstand 16,000 pounds of pressure that would be above it at that point on the earth. 16,000 pounds per square inch of pressure would be like having 50 airplanes on top of you. Armed with only his tuna fish sandwich for lunch, within 20 minutes, he reached what's called the midnight zone, the point where light can no longer penetrate into the ocean and overwhelming darkness exists. Within 40 minutes, at an hour, he reached 10,000 feet, the beginning of what's called the abyssal zone, where water temperature is always just a few degrees above freezing and is not impacted in any way by the weather at the surface. At 2 hours of free fall, he entered what is called the Hadal Zone, 20,000 feet below the surface of the sea, where Earth's tectonic plates form deep trenches when they collide with one another. In the third hour, he fell past 27,000 feet deep, beyond the limits of any kind of fish. For at that depth, their cells would collapse and they would implode. In the fourth hour, as he approached 35,000 feet, he slowed his descent by releasing weights on his vessel so he would not crash into the silty bottom. And after 4 hours and 7 miles worth of travel, he reached the bottom of the world, the lowest point on earth that any human had ever experienced. One minuscule imperfection in the design of his vessel, and he would instantly implode. He was so far below the surface of the sea that there was absolutely no oxygen, to the point where a battery failed on the vessel. A junction box melted because of the failure of the battery. It burned through the shell of the battery, but never showed any flame because there was no oxygen to feed it. Surrounded by utter darkness, pressed down by 16,000 pounds of pressure per square inch, separated from any human contact by 7 miles of ocean depth. He was the first person to have ever been so high and then be so low. The experience of Victor Vescovo provides for us just a glimmer of comparison for what Jesus experienced on the cross. When Jesus came to earth, he had gone from the heights of heaven in perfect Trinitarian fellowship with God and with the Spirit to where he was at the cross in the spiritual depths of the earth. On the cross, Jesus was at the lowest point of human experience. Now, in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've kind of paused for the last several weeks in order to touch on several features of the cross, of what Jesus experienced on the cross. And there's a specific purpose for doing so. There's a specific purpose for stopping and slowly trying to work our way through what is happening at the cross. We've done that because the cross serves, no pun intended, as the crossroads of all of redemptive and human history. All roads lead to the cross in redemptive history, and all roads of continuing redemptive history lead away from the cross. In some way, the cross is like our own city, Indianapolis, known as the Crossroads of America, right? Because so many roads lead here and then lead away from here. In the Bible, all roads lead to the cross. God has made it abundantly clear in what he has revealed to us in the scriptures that every man is in trouble. Every person that has ever been born is faced with an unsolvable problem. And so the scriptures serve as a roadmap, so to speak, that bring every aspect of man's problem to the very same place. The road of man's irretractable sin, his innate unholiness, leads to the cross. The road of man's debt, the immeasurable payment for his transgressions before a holy God, lead to the cross. The road of man's inevitable death, of his eternal destiny, all heads to the cross. The road of man's separation, the uncrossable gulf between himself and God, leads to the cross. The road of man's impending punishment, his position of having the wrath of God abide on him, that road leads to the cross. And it's at the cross that all of these roads come together in the life and person of Jesus. And so it's fitting that we take our time to explore the depths of what's happening at the cross. And this morning we're going to reach the end of what we've spent the last few weeks on, which is those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Where was God during that darkness? He was there in the darkness. What was God doing? He was pouring out his wrath. He was striking his son during those 3 hours. What difference does it make that that happened? The difference is that Jesus, in those hours, was paying the penalty for sin. He was paying our immeasurable IOU, our spiritual debt. He was appeasing the wrath of God. By this point, by the end of those 3 hours, Jesus had in that day, from the night before until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, endured the hour and the power of darkness of Satan. He had endured 3 hours of the wrath of God, whatever degree was necessary to atone for sins. He experienced it, and now he faces the third part of this cup of crushing. This third part that was both the shortest and the most difficult. In this third part of his crushing, his pain just intensifies. You say, Pastor, what exactly are you talking about? I don't see that in Luke 23, and it's true. When Luke records this time for us, this event for us, he does speak of the darkness that falls over the earth, but then he quickly transitions into Jesus saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But those aren't the first words that Jesus said after the darkness. You see, all the synoptic gospel authors, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they are all on the same page. They're all give the same exact record that the darkness lasted from noon until 3 p.m. on the Friday that Jesus was crucified. Every single one of them speaks of that time period, those 3 hours, the darkness that covered the whole land, the one time where darkness overcame light. And they all speak of how long the darkness lasted. They each record that it began at the sixth hour, which is noon, and they use the same phrase to describe its length, reflected in Luke 23:44. It lasted until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m. But what Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew and Mark do, is that Jesus made an important statement at that time. In Matthew 27:46, Matthew records this at the end of this darkness. He says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Mark is even more specific. In Mark 15:34, he says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This cry of Jesus is not, It's not like a baby's cry that needs its diaper changed. It's not a tearful cry. It's a shout of utter terror and anguish and pain. But for right now, what I want you to notice about it is the timing of it. The timing of it. What Matthew and Mark indicate to us, even Luke as well, is that the darkness had a beginning and an ending. It began at noon, it ended at 3. It was quite noticeable. Those who were there would have had to have testified to the darkness came at this time, the darkness left at this time. And I'm sure they must have been terrified by it, a darkness that had nothing to do with an eclipse of the sun or clouds covering the sky. They wouldn't have understood why it came or why it left. For them, it was just an unexpected and unexplained part of what Luke calls the spectacle of what they watched. That's the very word that Luke uses in Luke 23:48. But throughout those 3 hours of darkness, throughout those 3 hours when the wrath of God is poured out on his son, Jesus, the innocent lamb, is silent. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't pray. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't ask for help. He was, as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That was Jesus during the darkness. He's not struggling. He's not resisting. He's not trying to crawl down off the cross. He's not lashing out. He's submissively surrendering to the will of his Father. And as the darkness ends, as it recedes from Golgotha, that's when his cry pierced the silence like a rocket going through the sound barrier. And once again, we come to a revelation in the scripture that we would not have known happened but for the fact that God tells us. God tells us. God reveals to us through these gospel authors what is taking place through the words of Jesus. He and his Father were in that moment separated. Jesus was forsaken. Now his Father had left. Now his God had departed. Now, he was forsaken not only of men, he was forsaken by God, his Father, himself. And those moments, moments that will never again be repeated, for the first time in the annals of eternity, in a way that we can barely begin to understand, Jesus was alone. He was alone. He wasn't any less God. He wasn't any less a part of the Trinity. But in some way, powerful way, he was alone. How can we possibly understand that? How can we possibly grasp what that would have been like or what the meaning of that is? How can we understand that kind of separation? Well, I believe God's given us clues to help us. I think the first place we need to go is to take a look at what separation on earth is like. Separation on earth. In your minds, go back to the garden in Genesis. Those first few chapters of the scriptures. where Adam was given life from the very breath of God. And he was taken by God and placed in the perfection of the garden, an unspoiled creation. Before the fall, Adam would have had sinless fellowship with God. He would have received instruction from God without shame, without any consciousness of anything that was between him and God. Adam was even the only man to ever live who had perfect union and fellowship with his own wife, having been formed from his rib. In the garden before sin, Adam would have known what sinless fellowship with God was like, and the blessing of sinless fellowship with your spouse. And then he and Eve sinned, and everything changed. Everything changed. Perfect creation became cursed. Marital harmony turned into relational conflict. Natural provision, God providing all that he would ever need, turned into sweat and toil for survival. But the greatest impact of that change would have been on Adam's relationship with God himself. What had once been unhindered, unbroken fellowship became fractured and broken. Imagine being Adam for the rest of your 939 years on the earth. You would have always had a memory of what life was like before sin, before separation. Adam was the first man to ever truly experience the truth that sin kills, it always kills, and sin separates, it always separates. We can only imagine what kind of fellowship that was like between Adam and God before sin. We can only imagine what that would be like, because none of us have ever experienced it. From the moment of conception, we have been sinful, and we have never had that fellowship with God. Adam knew that fellowship. In some way, we can try to appreciate the totality of what was lost. Adam knew what was lost. It's the difference between those who may be born blind, never having understood what it was like to be able to see, never knowing the difference, and those that become blind, who are fully aware of what they're missing because they have experienced sight. Adam became blind. We were born blind. Adam understood as the first man. He knew the consequences of sin and the separation that came from it. Now let's move on to the second Adam, Jesus himself. For Jesus, there was always perfect inter-Trinitarian fellowship with the Father. There was never a moment in eternity past where Jesus was not in perfect fellowship with the Father. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus was with God. He had always had perfect and intimate fellowship. He'd always had face-to-face communion. That's what with God means. He was one with the Father. Sorry. And the Father was one with him. But that face-to-face fellowship changed at the incarnation. When God became flesh and Jesus was born of a woman, that fellowship in some way had to change. The change in their fellowship wasn't like Adam. It wasn't because of sin. It was a change because Jesus voluntarily chose that change. He voluntarily stepped down from that face-to-face presence from God, stepped away from the glory of the Father, and as Paul writes in Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. When Jesus emptied himself, he voluntarily set aside those heavenly privileges. He was still fully God, but he gave up the glory of face-to-face fellowship. He gave up the worship of the angels around him, and he surrendered his will on earth to the will of the Father. His fellowship was not broken, but it wasn't the same as it would have been in heaven. He still communed with his Father, but as John 17:5 tells us, he yearned to be reunited with him in that glory. But before he could be restored to what the Bible tells us is going to be even greater glory in Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus would have to endure a moment of complete and total isolation and separation from God the Father. You see, man's separation from God, man's earthly separation, is a result of his sin. Jesus' separation was voluntary. And as is true in the spiritual realm, what takes place on earth is but a taste of what takes place in heaven. What takes place while we're alive is but a taste of what will happen when we are dead. Separation below on earth, we can begin to understand by looking at Adam and looking at Jesus, but what about after we die? What is separation above like? Well, the Bible helps us with that too. Separation from God is not just limited to man's experience on earth, but the Bible speaks of an eternal experience of separation for those who reject God. The Bible describes hell as very different from your friends at school or your coworkers or maybe even your family members. Hell, according to the Bible, is a place prepared for Satan, prepared for fallen angels. It's a place for the destruction of both the soul and the body. And while it is a place of flames and agony, and the Bible speaks of that, it is also a place, as Jesus described, where those who will be punished and cast into the outer darkness. It's not a nondescript outer darkness. It's a specific place. It's the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The outer darkness is a specific place of darkness. It's not just a condition of the soul. It's a specific place. Well, how do we understand that? Well, maybe the best way for us to understand what the outer darkness is to think about what it's not. What it's not. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What we understand from that is this truth. Everywhere the heavens are, God is. Everywhere God is, his presence is. God's glory is on display everywhere that he is. It's not all revealed in the same way. Were he to reveal the full force of his glory, no man would stand. But the Bible tells us of a place where his glory does not exist. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who do not know God, of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. Hell then is not just a place where you're only comfortable in a bathing suit. It's not just a place of flames and agony. Hell is a place of outer darkness, away from the very presence of God, away from his glory. One author says it this way: since heaven is heaven because of God's presence, then it would reason that hell is hell because of God's absence, or at least the perception of his absence. Because Revelation 14:10 tells us that those that are there will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So hell is a place where there is no evidence of God, no evidence of his glory. God can see what's taking place there, but there is no indication of him. His glory is completely absent. It's a place of total separation from God. So if separation on earth through Adam and through the second Adam, Jesus, helps us begin to understand what that's like, and then that is only a taste of what it's like for eternity, then let's go back to the cross. Let's go back to what Jesus says: my God, why have you forsaken me? After the darkness leaves, however long it lasted, the spotless Lamb of God experienced agony the likes of which we could never comprehend. He was the faithful shepherd who had prayed for his disciples and prayed that he might be reunited in fellowship and glory with his Father. He was a suffering servant who endured the physical torture of death by crucifixion. He was the light of the world that Satan tried to extinguish. He was the obedient son who received the full wrath of his Father. In all this onslaught, he never reacted. But when he was separated from God, he could not help but cry out in agony. Not even Adam would have understood that. Jesus, in this statement, is quoting Psalm 22:1, the anguished cry of King David to his God. Jesus has endured the punishment of God, and he's crying out for comfort. He's crying out for the compassion of the Lord. He's crying out for relief. And his Father isn't there. What's momentary for Jesus will be eternal for those in hell. The punishment of God without his presence. The wrath of God without his comfort. The last agony that Jesus experienced on this earth before he died was literally hell on earth. When God the Father removed himself from his Son, when he removed his presence and his comfort, and when the sins of the world were placed on him, and Jesus was separated from God himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus on the cross was the Passover lamb. He was like that lamb that the Israelites offered first in Egypt and then every year afterwards, that represented the substitutionary sacrifice. Every firstborn was to die. The Passover lamb was offered in place to protect the life, to spare life. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the atoning lamb, the lamb that is offered as a ransom payment for the debt of sin that is owed to God. The atoning lamb that is offered as an appeasement for the wrath, the righteous and just wrath of God. But Jesus is also the scapegoat. He is the one on whom the sins were placed. He was the one who received the sins and was sent away, separated and removed from the presence and the glory of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think on this. While in hell, while in the outer darkness, the removal of God's presence, the removal of His glory, will be endured by those who either have spiritual bodies, Satan and his angels, or resurrected bodies that are made specifically to last for eternity. It won't reduce the pain or the anguish, but they're given bodies to last. The Holy Son of God endured the fullness of God's wrath, endured the hell of being forsaken in a human body. In a human body. He didn't have a resurrected body. He wasn't on earth in a spirit form. He took all of that on as a human. Is it any wonder that his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men? As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 52:14. As hard as it is for us to grasp, having never known that type of fellowship, having never experienced that loss of fellowship as a believer, we can cling to the promise that we don't have to endure that separation. Looking at the separation of Jesus on the cross gives us new appreciation for the words of Paul, as we read earlier. I am convinced in Romans 8:38 that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The roads that lead to the cross are roads of sin and debt, roads of death and separation, roads of punishment and wrath. At the cross, Jesus endured hell on earth so that he could be the substitute who takes our payment, makes the payment for our sin, who takes on our sin on our behalf. He becomes the conqueror of death. His life becomes the payment for debt. At the cross, Jesus becomes the mediator between God and man, becoming the bridge between the separation. At the cross, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. At the cross, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all those roads that lead to the cross, because of Him, go away from the cross as roads of salvation and reconciliation, as roads of restoration and redemption, as roads of adoption and glory. What love for us that Christ would voluntarily submit himself to the wrath of God, voluntarily experience the indescribable, unimaginable separation from God. What love must he have for his own? So when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Christ controls us, or some versions would say compels us, What are you controlled or compelled to do because of this love? What impact does Jesus' cross work have on your life? You may be thinking, what part do I play? Yes, we have a responsibility to be thankful, to express our worship and our gratitude to the Lord. How can we ever speak enough of His work? We have a responsibility to live holy lives, to understand the weight of our contribution to this separation. But you know what other part God's designed for you? To be the one that stands in the gap between all of those that you know that are currently separated from God and headed towards eternal separation from Him. Between all of those who are outside of Christ and are headed to eternal separation from Him in outer darkness, you stand on that road. And God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has given us the hope of the gospel. God has given us the good news that though we have been separated, we can be united in Christ. That there can be no more barrier between us and God. And we have that message to bring to those whom we love and those who He brings across our path. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this one aspect of the cross this morning, may we walk worthy of our calling. May our hatred of every form of sin grow. May our compassion for the lost be compelled by your great love. Thank you for saving us out of the depths. Thank you for having your Son endure that separation that we might forevermore be united, unbroken in our fellowship with you, confident that nothing in heaven or on earth can separate us from your love. May that be the message that we bring to those that so desperately need the good news of Christ. Make us your servants. May we be faithful. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm glad you're able to be with us this morning. We look forward to future days of being together. Pray that God would bless you this morning as we prepare for the rest of our day and to be able to be used by Him. Thank you.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.